especially our visitors. We're very always glad to have you. Now, I was told a while ago that this sermon has been preached here before by Joe Price. I don't know about Joe Price. Joe's a good guy. I can't remember him preaching it. But I have been, over the last year and a half or so, trying to put my dad's sermons in a usable, readable form. Now, he wrote everything, when I say longhand, that doesn't mean large hand. I mean, he wrote it out, and sometimes I have to get the microscope out to see what he wrote. I don't know how he saw what he preached, but anyway, he did that. But he had a little card with this sermon on it, little 5x7 card, and he had all the times he preached it on there. And the first time was Canton, Texas in 1950. So he didn't steal this from Joe Price. I did. No, I stole it from my dad. And Joe Price probably stole it from my dad too. Well, I don't know. I was told by somebody else that everybody has a sermon in there. But it does bear some study to come up with some of this stuff. So here we are. At the very beginning of the worship service, Stan read a long passage from Revelation chapter 12. And I'm just going to read a couple of the verses there to begin the lesson. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, and when she is delivered, he may devour her child." Now you look down at verse 9 to identify the dragon. It says, "The great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan." Now, when he's a dragon, in verses 3 and 4, he has a great tail that as he moves, it knocks a third of the stars out of the sky. Okay, a little bit later on, here he is Satan. So we have Satan pictured with a tail. And so when we see pictures of Satan, people that, you know, draw pictures of the devil or whatever, it's just nearly always got a tail. Now, if Satan really was to appear before you, I guarantee that you would not be able to tell by looking at him that he was Satan, because Satan's not in the business of scaring little children. He's in the business of deceiving us. And so he's going to look like, he would look like somebody that was benign and somebody good. But Satan is bound by God and he can't do that. But anyway, the idea of Satan having a tail is useful, at least for us this morning. Now Jesus calls Satan a liar. He has a lot of false tails. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the last part of that verse, it says that he's the father of lies. He's a liar and the father thereof. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them, lied to them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast, the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then in chapter 21 and verse 8 it says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So people who lie and don't repent, they're all going to go to hell and be with the devil. But don't worry, the devil's not going to rule over you in hell. The flames and the anguish are going to rule over you in hell, and they're going to rule over him in hell. Now, God says that Satan lied about him, and we'll see that in just a minute in Genesis chapter 1. But his business today is to lie about us, to bear false witness concerning us. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, as a result of losing the war that went on in heaven, it says, "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night." So Satan doesn't mind lying about us as well. Now Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that Satan is still active. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be watchful. your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Satan may be bound in the sense that he cannot literally come to you and beat you up, but he can still work on you through his influence and the power that he has of his will. In fact, today he works through his servants, and he makes them look very godly and appealing. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves unto apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, Satan is compared in the Scriptures to lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour, and dragons who swish their tails and knock a third of the sky, stars out of the sky. Lions and dragons have tails, T-A-I-L-S, and the devil has tails, T-A-L-E-S. And there are some knots in the devil's tail that we need to see and we need to unravel if we're going to be pleasing to God, if we're going to do God's will here on the earth. So, let's do that a little bit. First of all, let's look at Adam and Eve, where the idea for this sermon probably came the first time. In Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." What Satan did is he contradicted God. Ye shall not surely die. And then he tempted woman with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. They, man and the woman, took of the fruit and ate it, and they got thrown out of the garden into the world where they would eventually die. God was telling the truth. But the devil accused God of lying. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." Now, when Satan said that, he just added one little word to God's message. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, God shows he's very defensive of his word. He said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it." You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. "That ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." Now, this was spoken to the Jews under the old law. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, Moses writes, "What things soever I command you, that shall ye observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And then in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." But Satan just added one little three-letter word that we find in just about every sentence, the word "not." And in doing it, he changed the whole meaning of what God had to say, didn't he? We have to be careful not to poison the stew. How much poison does it take to make the stew inedible, where you can't eat it? You remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 40, that Elisha had gathered with his students, they're called the sons of the prophets, and it was time to eat. So he told one of them to make a stew. And another one went out and gathered up gourds and shredded a gourd into the stew. And when the men started to eat, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." Just the shredding of one poisonous gourd into an otherwise healthy stew made it inedible, made it dangerous. One element of false doctrine can make the gospel of none effect, can ruin the wholesomeness of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul makes an accusation against the Christians of the Galatian churches when he says this, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." He could have said, and poison the gospel of Christ. Change it so that following what they changed, you would no longer be with God. You'd lose your fellowship with God. What had they done? What great changes had they made in the gospel? At this point, they'd made one change. They accepted circumcision as a religious rite, as a necessity for the Gentiles to come to Christ. One change made the gospel a different gospel. And we need to understand then the preciousness of what God has said to us. In Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19, it says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If you just add the word not, for instance, where God doesn't have the word not, well, you're going to be in trouble. Verse 19, and it says, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. The King James Version reads, they take his name out of the book of life. And the point is, God is not going to accept changes to his word, additions or subtractions. And the devil doesn't care. He's not that careful about those changes because he doesn't want us to do what God wants. He wants us to be lost like he is. Now, some of the things that Satan would have you believe that we can see in the story of Adam and Eve is he would have them and us believe that you can't fall. I've heard preachers tell me from time to time that you can't fall from grace. Once saved, always saved. But what does God say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul warns Christians in Corinth, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He allows for the possibility. In fact, he warns against the possibility of falling. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the writer says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Can we fall? Satan says no, but God says yes. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, now this is a direct answer to those who say you can't fall from grace. Listen to what he says. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And yet we have denominational preachers all the time telling us that we can't fall from grace. And a lot of us living like we can't fall from grace. You know, we just do what we want and then God will forgive us, the way a lot of people think. And that's not the way things are. We have to strive against sin, and we have forgiveness there when we do sin. But that doesn't make sin okay. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9, it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Now, this passage is often quoted by those of a Calvinist persuasion or similar persuasion, that once you have become anointed with the Holy Spirit, once you have been saved from your sin, you can't do anything wrong. You're not allowed to. You don't have the choice. But the question is that what God is telling? The devil wants us to believe that. It goes along with once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you won't do anything that's sinful because God won't let you. You're anointed. But is that what he's saying? Well, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament makes this comment on that last verse, verse 9. He says this is a wrong translation. Who is A.T. Robertson? One of the leading Greek scholars of the previous century. This is a wrong translation, for this English naturally means he cannot commit sin. That's what the English would lead us to believe. The present active infinitive. You know, one of the most difficult things about studying Greek, I had 2 years of it. And basically what I got out of it was vocabulary. I have a hard enough time with English grammar and such. as you can tell. But the present active infinitive, that is the tense of the Greek verb in the statement, he cannot commit sin. It says it can only mean he cannot go on sinning. Now, there's a difference between he cannot commit sin and he cannot go on sinning. A great deal of false theology has grown out of a misunderstanding of the tense here. Now, what he has reference to is the idea that once you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. You can't fall from grace. But he says, Paul was saying the same thing that John was saying in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 when he said, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The point is that when we become Christians, sin becomes odious to us and we make the determination that we're not going to do it anymore. But do we? In the same book where this statement is found, in 1 John chapter 1, and verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But chapter 3 says we can't sin. No, it says that we ought not to sin. We just can't keep it up. We're not supposed to, is the idea. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, here's the idea. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. I'm trying to get you in a right mindset so you won't sin anymore, so you'll do what's right instead of what's wrong. And if any man sin, if there's a slip-up, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But the devil tells us we can't sin so as to be lost. We can't sin. So there is a knot in the devil's tail that hopefully we have unraveled. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says that we don't have to sin, talking about the characteristics that we're supposed to adopt as Christians. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, for he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, hath forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. That is, if you adopt in your life faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if those are yours, then you won't sin. The problem is that we have to work toward the perfection of these qualities. Paul said that he hadn't reached it yet, and we certainly haven't reached it. And so, not being perfect or complete yet, God's still working on us. From time to time, we fall into sin. But if these things are ours, we don't have to sin. Now, what does the devil say about baptism? He says baptism is not for salvation. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. It is not essential. But look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. It says, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. How many times have you been discussing this verse with somebody and they'll say, or maybe you haven't heard it before, but they'll say, well, it doesn't say you'll be condemned if you're not baptized. Well, if you don't believe, baptism becomes irrelevant. If you're baptized, you don't believe, you're not going to be saved anyway. Baptism is not going to do you any good. Because the belief there is not just accepting or agreeing to the facts of the gospel, it's putting your trust in what is taught. Okay, so different interpretations. He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Listen, I've heard that. It is the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that baptism is essential. It's the doctrine of the Calvinists, which includes the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They don't believe that baptism is essential, but you believe, you're saved, and then you're baptized to get into their denomination. And so they believe he that believeth and is saved may be baptized, if he wants to be, but he doesn't have to be if he does. Now that's what they teach. My dad had in his notes this comparison, and I like it. He that eats and digests shall live. He that eats not shall die. But what if one doesn't digest? Maybe he eats but doesn't digest. He's going to die too. You have to do both. Well, why is the emphasis in Mark 16 and verse 16 on faith? Because Jesus is talking to a group of people who are given to performing, doing the act, going through the form. This people honoreth me with their lips, is the accusation of Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. But their heart is far from me. They will do the act going through the motions without the faith. And then they'll have the confidence that just in case it's true, well, I'll be saved. And that's not going to cut it with the Lord. You have to believe and be baptized. But you really have to believe. Now, when I say that, that doesn't take baptism out of the picture. Unless you're just determined you're not going to be baptized in spite of what the Lord says. You're going to believe the devil instead of the Lord. Now, to show that this is true, we could just look into the book of Acts. Every conversion in the book of Acts, they're either commanded to be baptized or it describes them being baptized. When the Jews asked Peter and the rest what they had to do to be saved, to get rid of the sin of crucifying Jesus, in Acts 2:38 it says, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is unto the remission of sins. It's for the remission of sins, so that your sins might be taken away. Now, this made such an impact on the people. It says in verse 41, "They then that received his word were baptized." What does that say about those who were not baptized? They didn't receive his word. You see how simple that is? That's just plain English. And it's correctly translated. You can check it out. Upon hearing Jesus preached, what was the result? There's a couple places. There's lots of places we could look at, but there's a couple places we look at this morning. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when Philip is preaching to the eunuch, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus." Now, what did he do when he heard about Jesus? It says, "And went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What provoked that question? Jesus was preached to him. When Jesus is preached, people want to be baptized. If they believe, why? Because the preaching of Jesus includes that. It includes what to do about the death of Jesus. In Acts 16 and verses 32 and 33, it says, this is Paul and Silas preaching to the Philippian jailer. It says, "And as they spake the word of the Lord, they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized." Why was he baptized? Because the word of the Lord was preached unto him. If you hear the word of the Lord and you haven't been baptized, then you want to be baptized if you believe what's being said. Is baptism essential? Well, of course it is. Who is it that comes along and convinces people that it's not essential? The devil. That's one of the knots in his tail. You remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul eventually. He's on the road to Damascus to put people in jail. He sees a great light, a miracle occurs. And he sees Jesus and he hears the voice of Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." At that point, he had his miracle. And you don't think he believed that Jesus was who he said he was? Of course he did. Because in Acts 22, when Paul is telling the story himself, he asked Jesus, "What shall I do, Lord?" He acknowledged, he confessed him. And he was told to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what to do. And in Acts chapter 9, when Luke is telling the story, he says that he was there 3 days without food or water, and he wept and prayed. There's one denomination that refers to that as praying through. And they believe that all you have to do is just have faith in Jesus and pray through. It's another way of saying, say the sinner's prayer. And that's it. Now, that's what they say. That's what they say. But I want you to notice that after his miracle, after his faith, after his confession of Jesus, "What shall I do, Lord?" And after his going to Damascus and praying, Ananias comes in and he says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Now look at all the things that Paul had done. He'd seen the miracle. He had confessed the name of Jesus on whom he believed. And he prayed for 3 days and three nights. And he was still in his sins. Those things by themselves, even though they may be important to salvation, the miracle is not, by the way, don't save you. That is not where you are saved. You are saved when you obey the command to be baptized. Somebody said, "Well, I don't see the connection between a physical act and a spiritual result." Nobody asked you to see it. Trust is doing what God wants you to do when you don't see. Is there a connection between washing seven times in the River Jordan and washing away leprosy? No, there's not. But God told Naaman to do so through Elijah and through Elijah's servant, Gehazi, and made Naaman mad. He didn't want to wash seven times the River Jordan. Stomped his little foot and said, "I won't do that." And one of his servants said, "What, are you nuts? If he'd asked you to do some great thing, you'd have just jumped at it. Now all he's asking you to do is just dip seven times in the River Jordan." Well, what do we have before us? We have condemnation and devil's hell as an attorney. And what do we have to do? We have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Would you rather be asked to put on one of those flying suits and jump off the Empire State Building? Is that what you want something? Would you rather be asked to do that? Would you rather be asked to have a tug of war with an elephant? What do you want to do? Most people don't want to do anything that can be measured or judged. And so you just believe and say the sinner's prayer. And who knows whether you believe or are sincere in your prayer? Most people do not want to be judged. And so, anything that's visible, they refuse to do it. And they believe the devil rather than they believe God. That's one of the knots in the devil's tail. Peter said this about baptism. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says this about the water of the flood of Noah. Okay? He says, "About that water, which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism." In the King James Version, it says baptism. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." You want a passage that says baptism saves you? There it is. He says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know this word interrogation, or an answer of a good conscience, as the King James Version says. Why did the translators use those two words? Well, number one, the King James translators used their word because they spoke a different language. It had a different meaning to them. Okay, yes, it's English, but it's, 400 years separation between us and them. The American Standard translators translated the interrogation because nobody knew what that meant. And it ended in argument. Now, that's hard to say about my favorite translation, but that's the truth. It avoided a big argument over the meaning. You look in just about any dictionary, any lexicon, Greek commentary, and it will tell you the word that's translated interrogation would be better translated appeal or inquiry or demand. And so it would read, it is not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but it is the request or demand or inquiry for a good conscience. It is in baptism that we ask God to cleanse us. It is in baptism that we call on His name. So, who are you going to believe? The devil? Or are you going to believe God? Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, where Paul talks about baptism a little bit. And he says in verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, what does that mean, baptized into his death? It means that we have fellowship with him in his death. We participate with him in his dying. His death becomes our death. "We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." He's not talking about our resurrection at the end of time. He's talking about us coming up out of the water to live a new life. Well, explain yourself, Paul. He says, "For if we have become united," the King James Version says planted, but literally it's united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. In the context, when is the old man crucified with him? When do we join Jesus in his death? When we're baptized. Okay, so our old man was crucified with him in baptism. To what end? To what purpose? That the body of sin might be done away. The sins will be gone. We're baptized, so sins will be gone. That we should no longer be in bondage to sin. No longer under sin's curse. No longer under the punishment of sin. We are now free to do what's right. I can't think of a stronger passage for baptism anywhere in the Scriptures. It comes out and says the truth. You know, I was discussing this with a fellow who believes in faith-only salvation. He told, I asked him why his church practiced water baptism. And he says, "Well, it's an outward sign and an inward grace." Well, what passage teaches that? And then he took me to Romans 6 to explain water baptism. I said, "Show me the words in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that say that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Show me the words that say that. Point your finger out. Say the words that indicate." And they aren't there. And so we looked at the rest of this, and you know what he said? "Oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism anyway." No. You brought me here because I asked you an explanation for water baptism, not Holy Spirit baptism. Why did you bring me here when I asked about water baptism if that's not what it's about? And he's the fellow that I told you about before who said, "Well, you're trying to get me to be baptized for the remission of my sins." Now, you think maybe that's odd or peculiar. Let me tell you how vital it is. If he started teaching that baptism was for the remission of sins, he would lose his job and his pension. And he wasn't about to do that. Nice guy. If I was stranded on the side of the road, he'd be somebody I'd welcome to stop and help me. Or if he was stranded on the side of the road, I'd be glad to stop and help him because he's a nice guy. I trust him in that regard. Don't trust him with my soul because he's not honest. He knew. But he couldn't unravel that knot. Baptism is an act of faith where we put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Who puts on Christ? Who benefits from the death of Christ? Who receives the promise of the Savior that was given as far back as Abraham and Adam and Eve? Those who have been baptized. They're the ones who put on Christ. Well, there are other knots in the devil's tail, and we could spend a lot of time on them. But I don't want to do that, but we'll mention. The devil tells you you don't have to go to church. You do not have to go to church. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 10, 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is." I know church sometimes gets tiring. Sometimes it gets cumbersome. Sometimes you hear the same old sermon once over and over again. I'm sorry. I only have about 10 or 12 years worth. You know what my big concern about preaching is? I've got some great sermons I know I'll never get back to. Why? I don't have enough Sundays in my life. Well, I hope I do, but I might not. You know, it'd take me till I'm 80 years old Man, let's talk about something else. The devil says you do not have to study the Bible. But what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, the King of American Standards, well, you don't have to study because American Standards just give diligence. That's even stronger language. You know, you don't just peruse, you study, you give diligence, you pour into it. Where was the nobility of the Berean synagogue? They searched the scriptures to see whether the things that were being taught were true. The devil says you do not have to fully repent. What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 and verse 1. God forbid, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? We like to read from time to time 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9 where it says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now he's writing to Christians, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you.